the care expressed in the book that you've given us, your holy word. Father, we're at that point in the service where our worship means opening up the book, looking into it, and examining what it is you have for us there, along with the power of your Holy Spirit to understand what is there. And Father, I pray as we hear your word that you would give us the grace, the peace, and the power and the wisdom to make it a permanent part of our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning, we're still in the book of Colossians. We're going to back up to look at the third chapter of Colossians, beginning at Colossians 3, verses 1 through 13. It says this. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive." Well, we've been spending quite a lot of time looking with Paul at the implications of what it means to be raised with Christ. And first and foremost, it means that the old man has died. And the old man is us. The old man is us before we became Christians. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, you see, we went to the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, we died there with him. When he rose from the dead, we rose also with him. Jesus' death and resurrection was our death and our resurrection as well. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." See, at conversion, the old man ceases to exist. And in his place is this new man or woman that Paul is describing. Paul tells us to, quote, "set your mind on things above," to, quote, "put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." You see, what Paul is really talking about here, he's talking about something that is absolutely supernatural. You know, anyone can say, "set your mind on things above," or "put off the old and put on the new," but without the indwelling power of God himself living within us, well, those words are just empty invitations. Those are just an inclination to suck it up and try really harder to be good. Paul has already told us that the strength to accomplish this does not come from us, but from Jesus Christ himself, who fills us with this power. Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." It is Christ who gives us the power to become this new creature. And the difference between trying to be good in your own strength and accomplishing and accessing the power to be shaped and molded into the very image of Christ, it's like the difference between swimming and surfing. You know, swimming, all of you are familiar with what swimming is like. It requires lots and lots of effort and a constant determination to perform. You know, we use the term, it's either sink or swim, because we know that if you're not constantly out there stroking, performing, if you stop stroking and performing as a swimmer, you're just going to start to sink. But surfing is different. Surfing requires effort. It requires determination. But the effort is designed to put you in a place where the wave itself can carry you along. Now, I can't surf to save my life. I have absolutely no idea how to do it. But I do love to body surf. And I know exactly what it feels like to be furiously paddling and feel that wave, and you feel that surge of power just kind of carrying you along to where you realize suddenly that the paddling is no longer necessary because that wave is just kind of carrying you along. Well, imagine that wave is the power of the Holy Spirit. Putting off the old man is simply putting ourselves in a position for that wave to take us. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So in order to run that race, we have to put off, we have to lay aside all those things that were part and parcel of the life that we used to live before Christ redeemed us. And as we saw in this text, that included a list of attitudinal sins. Sins that start in a really, really bad place. And that bad place is inside the human heart. God says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I was speaking with somebody recently about something, and they said, "Well, I know, I'm just going to have to follow my heart." And I said, "That's a recipe for disaster. That's not what you want to do." In fact, I told him the last place that you want to look for direction is your own heart, because it will seldom fail to lead you astray. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." So Paul, if he's saying anything in our text this morning, he's saying first and foremost, deal with the sins of the heart. In verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Again, you have to remember, Paul has said, we have died and we are arisen as new creatures indwelt by Christ himself. And the problem is the heavenly that's now in us, it will not and cannot coexist with the earthly. So God goes about the business of putting to death what was earthly in us. And instead of just swimming along by paddling furiously in our own strength, we find God is positioning us to receive the wave of his strength. And what we find is a genuine expression of the power of the indwelling Christ is his ability to reshape and remold the very things that used to give us pleasure. See, God is beginning to conform us into the image of his Son. And the power of Christ within us is the power to shape our desires so that they begin to mirror the desires of Christ himself. Things that used to give us pleasure, we now find empty, useless. And that's why Paul says in verse 7, "In these you too once walked when you were living in them." See, before I met Christ, those sinful attitudes were completely normative in my life. And since I've become a believer, I just have a brand new set of norms. And the old attitudes and the sins that they produce, they are no longer normal. And of course, the big question we all ask is, all right, well, how does that happen? What is the process? I spoke last week about appetites and how appetites grow. And I said that any appetite, no matter what it is, any appetite, whether good or bad, will grow if you feed it. Now, before I came to Christ, I fed all kinds of appetites that were not good. The very appetites that Paul is speaking about here. Once I had Christ within me, I found that I began to develop brand new appetites. I found, amazingly, that I wanted to read the Bible. I wanted to go to church. I wanted to grow in my knowledge of Christ. I wanted to be more like Christ. And I guarantee you, those new attitudes didn't come from me. It's not me sucking it up and saying, I got to be like this. They came from within. They came from God's Holy Spirit, who was now living inside me. But however, I also found something else out as well. See, I found it was now my choice to decide which of these appetites I was going to feed. I could continue to still feed my earthly appetites: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I could feed them still, and they would continue to grow. They would grow along with my newfound faith in Christ. But you know what that produces? It produces war. It produces an internal war between two conflicting spirits. You see, the spirit of the world and the flesh and the devil, that cannot coexist with the Spirit of God in the very same vessel. And if you are one of His, if you are one of His, you are that vessel. You have the Spirit of God living inside you, and He will not peacefully coexist with your ongoing sin. You see, sin for a believer in Christ, it will always present an ongoing internal conflict. It's a conflict that will eventually outweigh the pleasure that sin, any sin, may provide. But make no mistake about it, there is pleasure in sin. Scripture says the pleasure of sin does last for a season. But as I said, sin for believers will always bring conflict. And the more we feed this sinful attitude inside us, even as Christians, the more that sinful attitude will grow. In fact, that's true for anybody. It's true for Christian and non-Christian alike. But for a Christian, the more the sinful appetite grows, the more the spiritual conflict within me, the more that begins to grow as well. And we have proof of that just by looking at the life of David. David was one of God's choicest servants. And he's a man who decided that he was going to feed these same wicked appetites that Paul is speaking about here. And most of you know the story. You know the story of David and Bathsheba, how David lusted after Bathsheba, how he committed adultery with her, how he then covered up his adultery by arranging for the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And as you read the history of what happened there, it appears that for a while, the subterfuge worked. David seemed to be able to play both sides of the coin. In David, it appeared as if the old man was over here and the new man was over here, and they were both kind of coexisting together. But God's spirit in David and the spirit of David's wickedness, the appetite that David had actually been feeding, they were in reality in mortal conflict. When David finally confessed his sin, when Nathan the prophet confronted him and he finally saw and confessed his sin, he revealed the extent to which he had been consumed by this spiritual war that was going on inside him. This is what he said in Psalm 32, 2-5. He says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Here he goes. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Selah. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the iniquity of my sin." See, David's giving us a perfect example. In David, we see the groaning. We see the wasting away, the feeling of the heavy hand of God on David. These were all signs that there was a war going on inside David. And so it is with believers. Ongoing habitual sin, that sets up a spiritual war within the heart of believers. Period. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized. It doesn't matter if you've gone forward at a crusade or a rally. If you are an active church member. If you are somehow able to be completely comfortable with persistent, ongoing sin. If you can dismiss it by thinking, well, Christ paid for this on the cross as well, or if you don't feel the weight of what it cost the Savior, well, then perhaps it's time to question whether or not the Spirit of God really, really lives within you. I mean, to be sure, there was a great deal of time between David's sin of adultery and murder and the time when he finally recognized and confessed that sin. And so, to be sure, David was capable of even fooling himself for a while into thinking that he could somehow live with his sin, that the old man and the new man could somehow coexist. But in the end, David could not deny the war that was taking place inside his soul. Verse 4, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as in the heat of summer." See, when Paul says in our text this morning in verse 8, he says, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." Well, when he says that, he is addressing not just you and me as Christians. He's also speaking to the living God that is now inside us. He's addressing that as well. And to the extent that anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk are still appetites that we are still feeding, we will also sense that we are feeding into this ongoing war inside our souls. Now, I asked the question the last time, could you imagine these things being done by Jesus Christ, these wicked things? I mean, even Jesus' bitterest enemies could not imagine him engaging in these behaviors. And the very same should be said of us. I mean, if it's unimaginable that Christ would do these things, it should also be unimaginable that we would. I mean, we are, after all, quote, being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. So again, how does this happen? How does this take place? And once again, it does go back to the appetite and how you feed it. I mean, we all know how earthly appetites work. They're the appetites that we have been raised with, that we're comfortable with, that our culture is comfortable with. So we don't use the same words that God uses to describe those attitudes. See, instead of anger or bitterness, we might say we practice assertiveness. Instead of wrath or outbursts of rage, we might say, well, we just tell it like it is. Instead of malice, we might say, well, we don't get mad, we just get even. Slander becomes a juicy piece of gossip or some kind of blasphemous attack on God. And obscene talk, well, that's just salty language. That's just being expressive. You see, it's almost effortless to feed an earthly appetite. But you see, if you are a child of God, if you have the Spirit of God within you, He brings a brand new and a completely different appetite. It's an appetite for Christ-likeness. It's an appetite for godliness that grows within the hearts of Christ's sheep. And it grows to the point where there is more joy and more contentment and more peace in feeding this appetite than there is in feeding the other one. Instead of feeding the appetite for wrath and anger, we begin growing the same appetite that Christ had in response to wrath and anger. 1 Peter 2:23, it says, "When he was reviled," he being Jesus, it says, "when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." See, instead of feeding an attitude of malice towards an enemy, we begin to develop the habit of following our Master when he says in Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." You know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you should be able to look back in your life, look back on your history, as it were, and see a tremendous difference between the old man and the new man. You should see a mind that Paul sees, a mind that is set on things above, a mind set on putting the earthly things off, just like you would put off an old and tattered suit. And it's not because you are committed to simply trying harder. I'm going to be better than anybody else. It's because you are operating from a brand new appetite in which godliness is simply far more satisfying than worldliness. See, here the believer is not furiously paddling. Here the wave is beginning to carry them along. Here's the exciting part. You see, God is committed to sanctifying, to setting apart His sheep. He is committed to shaping and molding us into absolute images of His Son. Romans 8:28 says this. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." We need to consider what God is really saying here. We need to let that kind of percolate into our understanding. See, there's approximately 2 billion people in the world today who claim that they are Christians. Now, if we take that number and we add to that number all of the saints who have gone on before us, you can safely assume that the kingdom of God has at least hundreds of millions of individuals, each of whom is completely unique. And so we have this vast number of Christians that God chose before the foundation of the world to individually represent hundreds of millions of different expressions of the uniqueness of the Son of God. You see, you and I are here to glorify God by being conformed to the image of His Son in a way that only you and I can represent. There is nobody in the universe exactly like you, exactly like me. God is calling us to be unique representations of the wisdom of His Son. Now just picture the Father having as His deepest desire all of creation glorifying His Son. And in order to do that, He has created legion upon legion of those He has adopted as sons, and He is shaping every single one of those sons and daughters uniquely into a reflection of the image of His Son. Now just see if you can guess where God wants us to put that unique reflection on display. If you want to know, just look around you. This is the place. This is the place where God is going to put it on display. Paul tells us in Ephesians that the church is the primary place God uses to display that image. Listen to this. This is in Ephesians. Paul is explaining his role in teaching and protecting and edifying the church and why God has chosen him specifically to give this grace to. And this is what he says. This is Ephesians 3, 8 to 11. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." See, what Paul is going to tell us next, he's going to tell us that God has a plan that's been hidden. It's been hidden for ages, just waiting for the birth of the church. And he goes on to say in verse 10, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, as you look at that text, it describes the manifold wisdom of God. That's what we represent. The Greek word that's translated manifold in that text is a word that means multifaceted. If you just picture the facets on a diamond, when it's cut by a jeweler, he cuts all these different facets, and each one reflects the light a little bit differently. God has designed the church to be the primary venue in which He displays the beauty of the wisdom of His Son. He designed His church to be a jewel with literally billions of different facets, each uniquely reflecting His Son's light and His Son's beauty. And you and I represent one of those facets. Being that facet is why you're here. That's why you exist. God is saying through Paul, quote, my wisdom is on display to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And it is on display through you. You know, I say it over and over and over again. Christ's church is a very big deal. And your place in Christ's church is also a very big deal. And this brings me back to our text this morning. Because at this point in our text, Paul begins alluding to one of the means that God uses to do the actual shaping and molding of his sheep into his image. That means is the body of Christ. That means is the church. If we pick up at verse 11 in our text this morning, Paul says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. See, Paul is talking here about a community where race and social status doesn't matter. He's talking about a community where what matters most is that Christ is all and in all. And Paul then says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, five different qualities that are necessary for the church to grow and flourish. That is compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So let's take a look at each of those. Let's take a look at compassionate hearts. If any of you have a King James Bible, you'll see that it refers to this as bowels of mercy. You see, we moderns, we think of the heart. The heart is the center of the seat of care and concern, and the ancients placed that a little lower in the intestines. That's where they did. Precept Austin says it well. It says, it, quote, refers to the deep internal caring comparable to the modern expressions of deep feelings such as brokenhearted or gut-wrenching. It's the ability to enter into the pain of another in an effort to share it. I have to tell you, this is something that this church in particular has been blessed with. There are a great deal of compassionate hearts in this church. These are folks who understand that when people are hurting, when people are wounded, they don't need lectures, they don't need explanations, they don't need theological defenses. They need people who are willing to enter into that pain with them. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. But here's where community is so incredibly important. You see, you cannot develop a compassionate heart in a vacuum. You have to enter into a relationship with a community for that to happen. I mean, we've just been praying this morning. We know about Hod and Betty. We know about Bethany and Eric and Donna and Paul and Rosie. We know all of their struggles. And that gives us a frame of reference to enter into their pain, to exercise our compassionate hearts. You know, we've never met Doug or Christy, but through her emails, we've learned of her struggle in this tremendously difficult, unresolved medical condition. But it was through her willingness to open up to strangers that we began to develop compassionate hearts for her. I mean, I know many folks in this church who have wept for Christy, though they've never even met her. I know I have. Now, if I simply told you, oh, there's a couple in Arizona struggling with a medical condition, would you please pray for them? You'd offer up a prayer, and that, sure, I'll pray for them. But it's only when you get to know someone, really get to know someone, that you can truly enter into their life situations. That's where compassionate hearts come from. Compassionate hearts flesh out the love that God has for his people. They put skin and bones onto the love he has for the church and for the world. And so the more we become part of the community, the more compassionate hearts are exercised on both ends, on giver and receiver. The second is kindness. F.W. Faber says, quote, "Kindness is the overflowing of self upon others. We put others in the place of self. We treat them as we would wish to be treated ourselves. We change places with them. For the time, self is another, and others are self." Spurgeon writes this, and I didn't realize this. Spurgeon writes this very interesting. He says, "Be ready to feel for others. Be very considerate of their needs. Look at others as if they were your kith and kin. If you and they are in Christ, they are indeed your kin, so put on kindness," which is where kindness comes from. Once again, you can see how incredibly important that is within community. You know, in a church, you could have the greatest doctrinal understanding, the very best teaching, the very best preaching. If you don't have kindness, if you don't have the ability to make someone feel as if they matter, as if they are already kin with you, well, then you're not really fleshing out who Christ is and what his body represents. Ephesians 2:4 says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." We represent the physical presence of Christ on earth. So the kindness of his grace should be flowing out of us naturally. It's what folks should feel the minute they enter through those doors. The third quality is humility. That's an interesting quality because at the time, in Jesus' day, the notion of humility was so radical an idea that the Greeks and the Romans, they didn't even have a word for it that was not pejorative. They didn't have a word for it that was not derogatory. They didn't conceptualize humility outside of anything other than being some kind of a loser or a slave or an outcast. And the idea that someone would voluntarily embrace humility, as Jesus obviously did, that was absolutely inconceivable to the Greco-Roman minds. So what is humility? Well, one author said it well by saying humility is not thinking less of ourselves. It's really not thinking of ourselves at all. Another way of putting it is to measure everything in my life, everything that I do, up against the life of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the great leveler. And every time we start measuring ourselves, we need to choose Christ as our unit of measure. Again, Philippians 2:3 says this, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." See, that's the standard that we aim for. And by that standard of humility, every mouth is stopped. And our only hope is grace. See, I think the real measure of the health of a church in terms of its compassion, in terms of its kindness, in terms of its humility, well, it really has to do with the way she treats people who have little or no social capital. The way we treat people who cannot make us look any better. You see, how you treat those folks is a way to see if you, quote, count others more significant than yourself. You know, it's one thing to be kind and humble and compassionate to people who can be kind and humble and compassionate back. It's another thing to be kind and humble to people who can't or won't. I can't help but think that the Lord Jesus pays particular attention to the way that we treat people who are in no position whatsoever to reward our kindness or our humility. And Scripture backs that up. There's a story from Scripture in Luke 14, verses 11 to 14. It says this. It says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He, that is Jesus, said also to a man who had invited him, quote, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Fourth quality is meekness. Now, meekness is defined as power under control. Quote, "It is the ability to bear reproaches and slights without bitterness and resentment, the ability to provide a soothing influence on someone who is in a state of anger, bitterness, and resentment against life." The word indicates an obedient submissiveness to God and His will with unwavering faith and enduring patience, displaying itself in a gentle attitude and kind acts towards others. Again, what is our standard? I would go back to Peter's description of the meekness of Christ. In 1 Peter 2:23, it says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." You know, this is a great life verse if you struggle with meekness, because this is the practical end to understanding the sovereignty of God. You see, if you truly believe in the sovereignty of God, if you really believe that all things do work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, then you don't have to kick and scratch and claw to maintain your rights or your dignity or your status. You don't have to expend all of your energy protecting yourself if you know that the King of the universe has got your back. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Problem is, we just don't believe that. You know, Bob and Norma Eubanks, they when they send out their emails... Where are they? They're there somewhere. I see them. There they are. When they crawling under the pew there. When they send out emails, they have a quote from Spurgeon on the very bottom of it that I really love. I've quoted it many, many times because it captures exactly what I'm trying to say here when it comes to trusting God enough to practice genuine meekness. This is what Spurgeon said. He said, quote, "Unerring wisdom ordained your lot and selected for you the safest and best condition. Remember this. Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. You are placed by God in the most suitable circumstances. Be content with such things as you have, since the Lord has ordered all things for your good." See, if we truly believe that our sovereign Lord does ordain all things, then we can practice the exact same meekness that Jesus practiced. We can entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly. That's what the truly meek do. The fifth and the final quality is patience. And patience in this term is said to be, quote, long-tempered, which is exactly the opposite of what it means to be short-tempered. We all know what that means. Quote, "It describes a state of emotional calm or quietness in the face of provocation, misfortune, or unfavorable circumstances." You know, sometimes the perfect place to find provocation or misfortune or unfavorable circumstances is right here in the church. And again, you wonder why. Well, why wouldn't that be? If the church is the place where God has elected to display His manifold wisdom to the powers and principalities in the heavenly places, and if we are the vessels He has chosen to display that wisdom through, Well, then wouldn't it follow that the enemy would try to monkey wrench every single thing he can with regard to the church? It just follows. God wants to display His wisdom through how we respond to the challenge of community. And the church is that community. It's the one that Christ went to the cross to redeem. And we know that it's within the context of the local church that God is calling us in our text this morning. Because the very next verses, well, they all point to the difficulty of doing church well. In verse 12, he says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." You know, many churches today are designed to preclude bearing with one another because either by design or by accident, they present circumstances in which we isolate ourselves from community. We isolate ourselves from one another. And that makes church easy. But it makes it almost irrelevant as a venue for change and for displaying God's glory. You see, church is a place where if you invest yourself, then one day these words will have special meaning for you. Again, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. You see, church is often the place where God's multifaceted wisdom is demonstrated through forgiveness. That's where the rubber meets the road. And again, in order to get the big picture here of what God is trying to say, we need to take a step backwards. We need to realize the privilege that we've been given as members of the body of Christ. Now, I want you to take a second. I want you to pick up on three words that God has used in our text this morning. In verse 12, he says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." I want you to think about that for a second, because tomorrow when you're stuck in traffic on the way to work, or when the kids are screaming, or when you're at school and somebody's just dissed you, I want you to remember these words that God uses to describe us. Three words: chosen, holy, beloved. We are to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience because we are chosen, holy, and beloved. Chosen, you know, it's an incredible thought. Whenever you start thinking that life's lottery has passed you by, consider the privilege that God has given to you. I mean, we all know lots and lots of people to whom this makes no sense at all, to whom Christ and Christianity is utter nonsense. That's the default drive of everybody outside those doors. It makes sense to us. That's privilege. 1 Thessalonians 1:4 says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." You know, Matthew says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." So first, remember, you are chosen of God. Second is holy. We are not holy in ourselves. We are made holy because God's perfect Son died in our place, paid our penalty, and made us holy. And He did it by paying with His blood the price of our sin. Ephesians 1:4 says, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." So we are chosen. We are holy, not because of us, but because of Christ. And we are beloved. You know, for reasons known to God and God alone, He has chosen to fix His love on you and on me. I cannot tell you why He has chosen to fix His love on me, because I know enough to know I never deserved it. But I do know for a fact that I have it. And I also know that I can waste my time paddling away in my own strength and effort trying to earn God's love, or I can just let that wave of God's Holy Spirit carry me along. 1 John 4:10 says this, "In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. See, as the body of Christ, each one of us is chosen, holy, beloved. That's really all that God is telling us in our text this morning. It is what He is proclaiming to the whole body of Christ. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank You for the incredible encouragement it is to recognize that we are chosen, that we are holy, that we are beloved, that God has this incredible purpose for us. He has this multi-billion faceted diamond known as the wisdom of His Son that He has put on display, and every one of us is a unique facet on that diamond. God has used our biology, our bearing, our upbringing, every single part of our history to uniquely shape and mold us into an image of His Son that nobody else has. And Father, He has put that on display, and the church is the venue in which God chooses to display that. Give us the ability to understand the enormity of the privilege we've been given. And give us the ability to understand the enormity of the responsibility we have towards the body of Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd all stand, let me give you God's blessing. This is from Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy in peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God's people said, Amen.